Don't you love the first lesson we start? How to handle money. How appropriate that is. Well, let's go with our review very quickly. And we know that Luke's purpose in writing his gospel is to show that Jesus is who he's claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is God's promised one. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he showed this and authenticated Jesus through his signs and miracles that only God could do. Now, if you were here last year, what's the question that they always asked after they saw the miracles? Who is he? The question was always, who is Jesus? How can he do these things? And we find the answer came in chapter 9 when Jesus took his disciples up and he asked them, well, who do you say that I am? And they said, you are the Christ of God. And they said, we recognize you are the Messiah. And these young disciples are how old? Teenagers. And Jesus is going to be their king. They're ready to go and take on Rome. And what does Jesus tell them as soon as they recognize that he is the Messiah? That's not the role of the Messiah. He says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. Now, they didn't understand it at all. In fact, they didn't understand a lot of it. And I didn't understand so very much why Jesus had them in that particular location when he asked them the question. Do you remember from last week where he had taken them? The pagan place, that's right. But do you remember the name of the town? Caesarea Philippi. I don't have my marker, but you can see. Normally, Jesus preached around in the triangle here, which is Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. But he took them all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, and I talked about that last week. It was the heart of pagan worship. Let me see if I've got pictures here. I talked about that dark area over there. That's a cave, and it was called the Abyss. It was a deep spring, and it had no bottom to it, and they thought that's where the demons went into. And it was a very frightening place for them. And we have all these art niches up here, which were the places where they had pagan worship. Let me just show you some pictures here. This one up here, you can see the entrance to the cave there, and this is where they had the worship with the goats. And we talked about the pan worship where they had relations with goats. I won't be X-rated tonight. And then they have the art niches here where Pan would be. And it was there that Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? You know, he went to the very doorstep of Satan's kingdom. He had come for these very ones. And I wondered if he was saying to his disciples, look at these people. They are prisoners of Satan. They are trapped in their sin. Do you think the Pharisees would have gone to them? Absolutely not. The Pharisees only went to those who were righteous, only the ones that fit into their image. And yet here's Jesus going into the very heart of the pagan world. And I think he was saying to them, and they're the ones that I've come to seek and to save. Because you remember how we ended with the last parable last year? It was the parable of the lost things. We had a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And what does the owner do when they lose something of value? They search until they find it. And what did Jesus say? The Father does the same thing. He searches for all that are lost. And even when one comes back, what does he do? He rejoices greatly. And I think there was a very specific reason why he went to Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, who do you think I am? Because he was showing them the heart of the Father, compassion and love for all people, especially those who were lost. Well, our story now continues on, but before we begin this new year, we've got to always look at the big picture because we're following the life of Jesus, and he's coming to the end of his ministry. He's been teaching in the area of the Galilee, near Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. He spent 3 years with his disciples, training them and leading them. And after they had declared that he was the Christ, and he told them that he would suffer and die, do you remember what the change was? He set his face resolutely where? Jerusalem. Toward Jerusalem. And what was he going to do? He was going to the cross to die and fulfill his role as Messiah. So it's important that we think in our study now that we're in the travel narrative. They've already declared, we know you're the Messiah. He's traveling towards Jerusalem, not a straight line, but his focus changes. Now it's no longer on the crowds establishing his identity, but training these 12 young men who will continue his ministry. So his favorite teaching mode was parables. Parables use everyday stories, things that they understand, but it's for a moral and spiritual truth. But there's a key that we often miss. What are parables about? The kingdom of God, and it's important to keep them in their context. So with that, we're going to go into the shrewd manager. Now, did you find that lesson difficult? Oh, good. I found it very, very difficult. And you know what? I looked at 12 different commentators. They had 12 different interpretations, but they all agreed on one thing, that this is the most difficult of all of Jesus' parables and all of the Gospels to understand. So if you found it tough, you're in good company, and I did too. And the only way I could come to any kind of understanding of this at all is to put it in its culture and its context. And so for you tonight, what I'm going to do is explain it to you how they would have understood it in the original audience. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it's a good time to remind us that we always have three audiences. Who's the first audience? The ones that Jesus was specifically speaking to, the characters in the story. Who's the second audience? People reading Luke's letters. That's the first century. They're not so very far away from these events, and they understand it. And then who becomes the third audience? Us. And we're a long way away from the culture and the time, so sometimes it's a little more difficult for us to understand these things that would have been common to them. But the first thing when we do, when we come to a parable, is to ask the one question, who is he speaking to? Who's his audience? Now, if I told you that this came after Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, you know it's in the travel narrative. And who is Jesus generally teaching? Disciples. But it was very nice because Luke actually told us the same thing. In verse 1, he says, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. But he also tells us something else in verse 14. Who else is there? The Pharisees. Now, we know that Jesus always travels in crowds. Even though he's talking to the 12 mostly, there's a large group, and there's always Pharisees. And at this point in our story, what are the Pharisees trying to do? Catch him doing something wrong, and what is their ultimate goal? To kill him. So that's the setting, that's the background. So let's look at our story here. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Actually, it's called squandering, and it ties us back into the previous story, if those of you want to do a parallel on that. Now, quite often it's taught an entirely different way, but let me tell you how they would have understood it in the culture. Cities are very small. You only have a few insulas. That's where everybody lives as an extended family. And so when you had a wealthy landowner, chances are those that were his tenants were probably his family. They were certainly closely related to him or friends and neighbors, but they would be in a relationship with him. And at this point, because it's a very large estate, and we're going to see that it's very large debts that are owed to him, that he has hired a manager. Now, a manager is somebody that would be the go-between, just like they are today, and he holds the POA, power of attorney, for the owner, and so his word carries the same weight as if the owner did that. But at this point, somebody comes to the owner and says, you know what, your manager is being abusive. He's misusing these resources that you have. So he calls him in and he asks him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. Now the owner cares about his tenants, and so he calls his manager come in and he says, basically, I want an audit. I want to take a look at your books. He's not telling him, fix the books. He says, bring them in because I want to take a look at them. Now, Jesus' audience at this point would have been surprised, because if you suspected a manager of doing this in that culture, just like today, you would fire him on the spot and he would be taken away to jail so that he couldn't do any further damage. Now, the manager says to himself, which is another way of saying he was thinking, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. Now, because he wasn't immediately fired, he's able to do something about it. Now, the audience is expecting him to protest very loudly to the owner. It's not my fault to blame somebody else, certainly to blame maybe even the manager, because we have to understand the culture here is honor and shame. So what does he need to do? He needs to save face. And so he would do that any which way that he could. The key to understanding the parable is in the next part, because see, the manager comes up with a plan, but his plan is based on the knowledge of the owner. You see, he knows the owner is a gracious and merciful man. And so he's going to use that to his benefit, because he knows in trouble. And if he loses his job, he'll no longer be welcome in the community. In fact, he'll be an outcast, about like the leper. He'll have no place to go, no home, nobody will accept him. So this is very serious. Basically, his only hope of salvation is the character of the owner. And he's willing to risk everything based upon his knowledge of the owner. So he calls in each of his master's debtors and he asks them, "How much do you owe my master?" This culture is agrarian. It's based upon crops. So if you owe money, it's not paid until the crops come in, right? But you notice in here he's not collecting the money. So he sends for each of the debtors. A manager sending. Well, they're thinking, well, it's not harvest time, and he sent for me. He must have a very important message from the owner, and so he would come very quickly. And the first thing he asks them is, "How much do you owe my master?" Notice he doesn't say, "My former master, or I'm about to be fired." It's important that he thinks he still has his position. And the first one says, 800 gallons of olive oil. And he says, "Quickly, take your bill and make it 400. Cut it in half." And the guy's going, "Great, this is a great idea." But it's important to understand that he thinks the manager's acting on behalf of the owner. Because if he doesn't, and he finds out that he's cheating the owner, he won't be able to rent the land. And if he loses the land, he won't have the crops. And what we can't tell from the amount here is that that tax that he owes, or the rent, is worth 3 years' wages. That's just the crop. When he goes to the guy with the wheat, he owns 9.5 years' wages. So that means they're getting huge wealth off of this land. It's also important to know that the law, which is called the Mishnah, also allows that if there's an act of God where there's drought or some sort of insect or anything and the crop fails, that you can go to the owner and you can negotiate and ask him to reduce your bill. But what's reversed about this? Well, normally you would go and you would beg and plead with the owner to be lenient with you. What happened in this story? The manager called them in and says, "Guess what? I want to reduce your bill by half." Now, let me put it in a language we can understand. Imagine all of you own a home here, and Wells Fargo has a $500,000 mortgage on it that you owe them. And one of the bank officials come to your home and says, "You know, I know it's been a really rough year for you. And I was just thinking it might help you out if I reduced your debt to $250,000. And let's just drop the paperwork and sign it, and we'll just forget the other additional $250,000. What do you think you would be feeling? Yahoo! We'd be having a party, wouldn't we? Do you think you'd want to do that? Absolutely. And you would assume that this was approved by the bank, because here's the manager coming and doing this. Well, that's exactly what it was. So then he comes back to the owner and he tells them what he's done. Now, the owner knows he has basically two choices. One is he can go to his tenants and say, "It's all a lie. This guy actually was fired. Your debts aren't reduced and you still owe it." Or he can remain silent and accept the celebration and praise that's going on and allow his manager to be a hero. Because what do you think they're saying in the village about this landowner? He's the best. Aren't we fortunate to be renting from him? Well, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, this is a difficult word. Shrewdly is used in Proverbs for the ant. You remember the ant that's praised in Proverbs? Well, it's because of his cleverness and skill in self-preservation. He was able to save face. The manager was willing to risk everything based upon his knowledge of the owner's character and in this case, he won because the owner was willing to accept the loss. He was willing to pay the price, and the skillful manager preserved his own position. Well, there's another part we need to understand in this parable as well, and that's the rabbinic teaching style Jesus was using. It's going from light to heavy. Sometimes Jesus gives us a clue by saying, how much more? But in this case, he doesn't. Let me see if I can explain the point, because this time Jesus is using a reverse. And what he's saying is, if this person, this earthly person, is willing to risk his salvation on the character of his owner, and the owner is true to his character, and he saves his job, then how much more can you be willing to trust your Heavenly Father whose character you can count on? Does that make sense? I mean, it's very difficult. I can't even explain it very well. But it's very similar to the friend at midnight. Remember the one that was knocking and knocking and knocking and then finally let the one in, and he said, if this one would let you in, how much more will your Father in heaven do so? Well, it doesn't end there. It continues on in verse 8. It says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What is he warning them? He's warning that the people of this earth give more thought to their physical well-being than do the people of God, the children of God, to their spiritual well-being. What is he telling them? He says, use your worldly wealth to make friends. Now, this word friends is interpreted in many different ways, but my understanding is when God has entrusted you to wealth and you see someone in need, you can help them. And in doing this, you may bring them into the kingdom of God. And also by doing that, he says, when you get to heaven then, or when you get to the eternal dwellings, there will be people there welcoming you because you had an opportunity to bring them into the kingdom of God. That's my understanding. I can't be dogmatic about this one, but we're going to continue on because Jesus teaches that God tests his children with smaller things before he gives them larger responsibilities. Two of the ones that Jesus has always mentioned are Moses and David. Think about Moses and David. What were their jobs first? Tending sheep. Real sheep. And they proved faithful in that, and so later he gave them the privilege of leading a whole nation. Verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other, because you cannot serve both God and money. What's the common word we usually hear? You can't serve God and mammon. That's an Aramaic word, and it's actually a better word because it includes all possessions, not just money. He says you can't serve God and your possessions. The picture is of a slave that's being played tug of war. One owner's over here pulling him, and another one's pulling him, and he's constantly going back and forth, and eventually one of them will win because you cannot live in that way. So what was Jesus saying in this? He was saying that you cannot serve both God and possessions. If God is at the center of your life, he says, then your possessions become tools that you use for the kingdom of God. You're outward looking and you're future looking. He says you have a heart of compassion. You see the needs around you and you are actually freed. But if the heart that you have is for things and possessions, what happens? Your goal becomes more. And you're constantly needing to get more, have more, retain more. And pretty soon it takes control of you and you're enslaved by greed. You're also looking at your personal comfort and not outward looking. And who was in the audience? The Pharisees. And what did they say when God said this? They sneered at him. Can you see that? They were sneering at Jesus because he knew what was in their hearts. They were more interested in money. Well, he continues on because, you see, they prided themselves in looking righteous outward. Remember, they kept all the laws. So Jesus addresses that. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this seems like three totally unrelated statements, doesn't it? But it actually comes together quite nicely and proves Jesus' point. Because what were the Pharisees priding themselves in? Outward observation of the law. Remember what they'd done to God's law? What did they build around them? Fences and traditions is what we call them. If Jesus said, don't go out the door, they say, well, don't cross the street. Don't even come anywhere near it. And they were always accusing Jesus of not keeping the law and their traditions. But Jesus has already shown that in their hearts, it was turned towards money and not towards God. And we can also add power in there. But about the law, well, the last of the Old Testament prophets was John. Why? Because they pointed forward to the Messiah. He's going to come. And when he comes, it will change. John actually stands at the very crossroads because he gets to announce not only will he come, but here he is. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John announces a new era. No longer are we under the old covenant, but we're under the new covenant. And then it says everyone's forcing his way into it because he's announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. And what was Jesus doing? They thought he was lowering God's standards. Here he was working with tax collectors, sinful women, lepers. He was letting all those people that they certainly wouldn't even associate and saying, welcome into God's kingdom. Well, if John announced the arrival of the kingdom and the new era and the new covenant, then what about the law and the prophets? Do they still apply? Notice what Jesus said. Absolutely. He said the earth and the heavens will pass away before my law will. Well, you know you can depend upon them. Sun comes up every day, goes down every day. What is he saying? He said not one word of God's laws or his word will perish without being 100% fulfilled. Well, for us, it's a little more difficult because what does that mean for us? Well, it's important for us to understand the Old Testament laws were given to the nation of Israel. And there are three types of laws in there. There's the civil law, which applies to the nation only. That's their government. It's how they were to be ruled and reigned. There's also the ceremonial laws. All the sacrifices, all the festivals, all of these things. And they will be fulfilled by Jesus. A lot of them were fulfilled by his first visit here, his first coming. There's still others that yet are to be fulfilled. And then there's the moral laws, those that reflect the very nature of God. Do you think those still apply? You know, we can determine what applies and what doesn't, because anything that was important is also recorded again in the New Testament. What about the Ten Commandments? Do you think they still apply? It's interesting. Nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. Because what are the Ten Commandments? They're the Creator God who tells us how to be in right relationship with God and with one another. But one of them is not repeated in the New Testament. And that is keeping the Sabbath holy. Why wouldn't that one be included? Because that was a sign of the covenant between God and Moses, the Mosaic covenant for the nation. Does that mean that we're not supposed to gather together and worship? Oh, no. In fact, there's a lot that Jesus says in the New Testament about worshiping together. Verses like Hebrews 10:25, where it says, don't forsake giving up meeting together as is the habit of some, but continue to do so all the more, encouraging one another until Jesus comes. So it may have changed, but they're still there. Well, why was he doing this? He was telling that the law will be fulfilled in the Messiah. And then he goes on to illustrate the disconnect between the Pharisees and the law. Again, what did they pride themselves in? Keeping all the law. One of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery. The problem is the Pharisees chose to do it, but they would justify it. How did they do that? By divorce. You know, it was very common in that day. In fact, it was so common that every rabbi had his own interpretation. Three of the main rabbis were Shemaian, Hillel, and Akiba. Now, Shemaian went with Moses' view. He said only men could divorce and only for unfaithfulness of the wife. But then we have Rabbi Hillel who says only men can divorce, but for any reason, even if she ruins your meal. And then we have Rabbi Akiba who says only men can divorce, and he can do so even if a man finds one fairer than her. And so what the Pharisees were doing is if they found one fairer than her, they would just divorce this wife and marry this one. And Jesus says, but that's not the law. And it still is adultery. And yet you were justifying it. Now, the point of this is not to talk about divorce. The point of this was to show that they were abusing God's law. But because divorce is so important and so real in our society, I need to stop right here and talk a little bit about it. We've talked about it before and we'll talk about it again. Our prophet Malachi said God hates divorce, and he does. That was never his design. And for those of you in here that have been in a divorce, your parents have been divorced, or your families, or you're very close to it, and I would suggest that it probably touches every one of us in here, you know that divorce is devastating. It tears at the very fabric of who we are. It hurts us more than anything else does. That was not God's design, and it is considered sin, but it's not the ultimate sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. It's one that is forgiven just like every other sin, like greed and covetousness and lying. There are no degrees. And it doesn't mean that it changes things as to who you are. God still can use us. He still loves us. But it means that we're broken. And the place that you should be able to come is to the church, to one another. And I would caution those of us in here that we would not ever be a judge, that we would not try to take sides, try to figure out why it happened, but that we would be the loving arms of Jesus to bring one back into restoration, to give them a hope and to give them a future. Because that's what God calls us to do, and that's the very thing that Jesus did. But again, his point was not divorce. His point was actually we're talking about wealth and how that fit in there. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, we continue on with our last parable, again, going back to wealth. And this was to correct their thinking, because you see, they thought if you were righteous, then God blessed you with wealth. And if you were unrighteous and not keeping God's laws, then you were punished with disease and poverty. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were blessed with extreme wealth. After all, they looked so righteous, didn't they? The parable has two characters. We have a rich man dressed in purple fine linen, living in luxury, and he has absolutely everything he wants. And then we have a very poor man. He's covered with sores. He's placed at this rich man's gate in hopes that there will even be some crumbs from his table that he can survive. What's interesting is this poor man has a name. Did you notice that? His name is Lazarus. That means God helps us. What do you think Jesus was teaching between the two? Where is his heart? Who does he show compassion to all the time? It is the one that would have been the social outcast, the one that the Pharisees never would have even considered talking to, and yet Jesus gives him a name and an identity. Well, as fate has it, it comes to a point where everybody dies, and when he died, it says that Lazarus was carried to the side of Abraham by the angels. Another way of saying that is Abraham's bosom. You remember that? That's a picturesque. It means it was leaning on his chest. If he was leaning on Abraham's chest and Abraham is reclining, where do you think they are? At a banquet table. There we go. What did the beggar want? What did he hope? Scraps from the rich man's table. The whole setting is around a banquet table. And after he dies, here is this poor Lazarus at the banquet table. This is the messianic banquet table. And he's right next to Abraham. What position is that? The position of honor. Here he is, the very place that the Pharisees expect that they're going to be. This is the messianic banquet, the banquet of the Lamb of God. Well, the rich man dies, and he has a very lavish funeral. But where does he find himself? in hell. Now, if you know me very well, you know that I bristle at this term here. In fact, I have a very hard time singing This Is What I Believe, which is the Nicene Creed, because it says Jesus descended into hell. Let me tell you, there is nobody in hell, at least not yet. That is a place that is designed for Satan and his demons, and nobody is there until after the great white throne and the judgment. That comes in Revelation 20. It's still in our future. That's after the Messianic age, and that's when everybody gives an account and is judged. That's future. The proper term here is Hades, which is Greek, or Sheol, which is Hebrew. And that simply means the place of the dead. When people died in the Old Testament, they went to the place of the dead while they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And the word is used for both righteous and unrighteous. There's really no distinction until after the time of Christ. So, it's also important to understand in this parable, we're not talking about heaven and hell. That's not what he's teaching about. What's his topic? What are we teaching about? Wealth and how to use it. So apparently these two can see each other, and we've got Abraham in there with Lazarus at his side, and we've got the rich man in Hades, and he calls out, Father Abraham. If he calls him Father Abraham, that means he's a descendant of Abraham. He's a son of Abraham. He says, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and to cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Again, the fire is symbolic for judgment. It doesn't necessarily mean a flaming fire, although it could. It doesn't necessarily. It means he's under judgment. The first thing I noticed, did you notice the arrogance of the rich man? Hey, Father Abraham, you know that guy next to you there? Send him my way. I need something. He expects him to fulfill his wants. And Abraham replies, that's not possible. And he reminds him that during his lifetime, he had everything he wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. And yet Lazarus was put at his doorstep to help, and yet he did nothing to help him. And he said, and now the roles are reversed. Lazarus is comforted, and he's in need. And he says, and by the way, did you notice? There's a great chasm in between us. And it's fixed. You cannot cross over. Well, the rich man finally realizes that he can't change his situation now. It's too late. And for the first time, he shows some compassion. He thinks, I have five brothers at home. Somebody needs to warn them. And so he begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to his five brothers to warn them about this place. And Abraham says, they already have Moses and the prophets. But the rich man says, no, that's not enough. If only somebody would go back from the grave, then surely they would believe, and surely they would repent. Well, the moral of the story comes in the next verse. What is Abraham's response? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. They've been given everything they need in the books of Moses and the books of law. They've pointed to the Messiah that would be coming. They've warned them over and over to repent, turn back to God, to show compassion towards one another. And yet the rich continue to oppress and abuse those who were poor. They refuse to recognize the Messiah. They refuse to turn back to God. And Abraham said, if they do not listen to God with the information they already have, then certainly they will not even listen when one comes back from the dead. But what was Jesus saying in this parable? Well, again, it's important to recognize that he's not teaching about what happens in heaven or hell. The story is about the banquet table. You see, they were expecting, as Pharisees, to be at the banquet table with Abraham and all the patriarchs. And yet, they found in the end they were not. But Lazarus, the one that wasn't even worthy to come into worship, one that they wouldn't even stoop to help, was there. How did that happen? Lazarus realized his need. He was the one that was repentant. He was the one that was calling out to God with all his heart. And God heard him. But the Pharisee didn't need him. He could do it on his own. His God was money. The people couldn't have helped but recognize who this rich man was because his manner of dress was exactly how the Sadducees looked. Do you remember who the Sadducees were? They're our priests now. They're the ones that run the temple. And they dressed in fine linens and purple. They've unearthed some of the homes in Jerusalem. And when you come to their homes, you find mosaic floors. You find art niches. Bathtubs. They even had rooms full of wine. In fact, the sad part is when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and people died right next door to the high priest for lack of food, and yet they found that his whole wine cellar was full, but he refused to share it with anyone. Well, the point of the parable is to show the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. They were the ones that were custodians of God's word. They were the ones to teach and train and live as an example. And yet, their heart was far away from the Lord. I found it interesting that our hero was Lazarus. Lazarus means God will help, because just a few days from this event, Jesus would raise somebody from the dead by the name of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, and he would give witness. And you know what the Pharisees tried to do? Tried to kill Jesus and Lazarus because they didn't want him to give evidence that he had come back from the grave. And of course we know that when Jesus died, he did rise again. He does come back and he does testify. But those who would listen to God and the prophets were waiting for the Messiah and they accept him as the Messiah. But those who didn't listen to Moses and the prophets would reject him. It made no difference whether he came back from the grave or not. Well, are there any lessons that we can learn in these very difficult parables today? I think so, because you know what? Each of us is a manager. Remember that first story? Because you see, we've all been entrusted with wealth, God's wealth. Everybody here has been given a life, 24 hours in a day, jobs, money, possessions, talents, and none of that belongs to us. It's all on loan from God. And just like the manager, there's going to become a time at our end of our life when we're going to be called for an audit. And God is going to ask us, what did you do with what I entrusted you with? Were you focused on the kingdom of God? Did you use these resources as tools for God? Or did you use them for yourself? But you know, even if we use wisely the resources, it doesn't guarantee that we will spend eternity with God and the patriarchs and all those who have gone before us, because you can't buy your way into God's favor. The story tells us very clearly between the rich man and Lazarus, where we spend eternity depends upon whether we accept or reject Jesus as our Messiah, as our Savior. See, Luke was showing his audience that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Lamb of God who paid the penalty, who died for us. And there is no way to come to the Father except through him. Well, for those who accept him and make him Lord of their lives, then we will join at the Messianic banquet and we will be there with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But for those who reject him, they will find themselves outside, separated for all eternity from God. So I have two challenges for us today. The first is, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? If not, do not leave today without doing that. Come and see me or your discussion leader. Eternity depends upon your accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And if you have, then the second question may even be more hard. Is he Master? Is he Lord of your life? Or are you? Because you can't serve two masters. You can either serve God, money, wealth, or self. And that's where the challenge comes for each one of us. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now, and these parables are hard to understand, and at the same time, they're very easy, because they make us sit and think about our very lives, each one of us has been entrusted with life, with time, with money, with wealth. And you've given it to us to invest wisely, to use it for the furtherance of your kingdom. I pray that as we go through this day, that we would look at our world through your eyes. How can we make a difference for you? Can we help someone in need that may draw them into your kingdom? Can we spend time with a child? Can we talk to a friend? Lord, there are so many ways that you reached out to those in need. May we look at your life as an example, and may we become your hands and feet and your mouths and your loving arms and lead as many as possible into your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you were willing to come and die for us. We thank you that you were inclusive and not exclusive, and that all are welcome into your kingdom just the way we are. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.